Well, good morning once again. I wanted to end on that song and begin the message on that song because my last message, I of course drove home the point that every week, regardless of what the topic is, we want to see Jesus, right? We want to see Him magnified. We want to see Him glorified before us, and we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of who He is so that we can follow Him better. Deb had looked at my notes briefly before I came up, and she went through page by page, and she handed them back to me, and she said, "Oh, good, there's no big X's through any big sections." She knows me well. I'll go through the morning of, and I'll just start, "Why was I thinking this? This was not supposed to be here." And I'm hoping that's the Spirit of the Lord guiding and directing our message this morning. There's no X's, so that's a good thing, but I shouldn't have floundered with the music because I need all the time I got. So worship is the topic this morning, and I'm carrying over from what John had shared last week, hopefully adding to it and encouraging you all with a similar message, but it's going to be a little bit different, I hope, so that we might grow in our understanding of worship. But this is a huge topic, right? I mean, it's like having one week having the character of God. That would be far too much to do in a single week, let alone 2 weeks, let alone 6 weeks, let alone a year of messages. And worship, I think, is a similar topic. We could go through portion after portion after portion of Scripture and never really plumb the depths of our response to God. Worship is our occupation as believers. It is the greatest thing that we can do is worship the God of heaven. And so I say all that to preface, not just to say that I'm going to be superficial with this topic, because I really want to handle it deftly, because it is such an important thing to believers. But we will only be able to tread so deep. Ultimately, what I want you to get out of this message is I want you to follow the Lord Jesus more genuinely. I want you to worship the Father more passionately, and I want us to fellowship more lovingly with one another. That should be, ultimately, I could close my message and that would be it. That should be our object every week with every message, is to complete those three tasks. So if I don't do it deftly with worship, that's the goal. Follow Him more genuinely, worship the Father more passionately, and fellowship better as brothers and sisters in Christ. But to kind of outline what my message will be about, just so you can kind of see where I'm going, because I'll be going a few different places with this, but I'll try to be organized because we serve a God of order. We're going to talk about what worship is, we're going to talk about why we worship, and we're going to look at what worship looks like in the Bible. Okay, so what worship is, we got a good taste of that last week from John, why we worship, and then what worship looks like according to Scripture. D.A. Carson says, he is a famed theologian and a great teacher and a godly brother in Christ. He said, "Worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator, God, precisely because He is worthy and delightfully so." I'll repeat that. That's kind of a little bit cerebrally up there. Worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator, God, precisely because He is worthy and delightfully so. And so that kind of brings us to the two bookends of what worship is. Because we can worship God on two levels. We can worship God for who He is, because His character demands it, because He is holy, because of inherently who God is, He demands our worship as His creation. He doesn't have to do anything for us. He does not have to walk here, walk there, do this, reach out to us. His very character demands my worship as a created being. And so that's a beautiful thing, right? We don't even have to see what He has done to worship God, and it's due to Him. And that's kind of D.A. Carson's point. But the other aspect, the other wonderful thing about worship is that we worship God because He's done something. Because we've seen Him act in specific ways that He has shown us throughout His Word, we worship Him for what He has done. And so we can worship God for who He is and what He's done because He's reached down to us, as we even considered this morning through the prodigal son. He saw us afar off. He ran to us. He threw Himself upon our shoulders. He kissed and hugged us in our filthiness. And He welcomed us and celebrated us as being His children. So we get that glorious, awesome thing about worshiping God for what He's done. And we're going to see a little bit through this message that the more we know God, the better worshipers we are. The more we taste of His goodness, the more we grow in the knowledge and grace and truth of who He is, the deeper we're able to worship, the deeper we can tread in the greatness of our God and worship Him. That's the beauty of being a believer. We start off so basically worshiping Him, so imperfectly, so childlike, and I feel still like a child worshiping God. But it gets better. And if you feel like a child now, if you feel distance from God, you're going to get better at it. But we need to practice. It's something we need to do with great intention, is worship God. And that's why we talk about worship. That's why we stand up here on Sunday mornings and we open up God's Word together and we teach and we learn and we spur one another to good works, because we want to encourage one another. Not even from the pulpit necessarily, but one-to-one. By talking to your brothers and sisters and having this fellowship with one another, we're encouraging each other to worship God in a better way. We are drawing one another into an occupation of worshiping the Father. So that's where we're going to go. That's what worship is. Now, I think this bears out that we need to talk a little bit about what worship is in the modern church, because we have lots of different churches worshiping in lots of different ways, and some churches worship by music, some worship by prayer, some worship by breaking of bread as we do. So there's lots of different ways in which we worship. And I'll address that on some level here, but it's not to the detriment of other bodies of believers. It's not to their criticism. It's kind of just, I think we can define prayer and praise and worship distinctly apart from one another, and sometimes we don't really look at it that way. I would say that prayer is something that's occupied with our needs. That's an oversimplification, right? We're going before God with needs, but prayer is, of course, much bigger than that. But if we're looking at it in terms of worship, praise, and prayer, prayer is going before God with our needs. It's the occupation of the soul with needs. Praise is the occupation of the soul with its blessings, right? We praise God oftentimes in worship. It's part of our worship. We praise God for what He's done in our lives. He has transformed us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We were in death, and now we're in life eternal. That is something to praise God about, and it's a component of our worship. But it can be distinct, right? It looks at what God has done. Worship, on the other hand, is the occupation of the soul with God Himself. It's that contemplation. It might come quietly. It might come boisterously. David danced. Moses took off his shoes. Abraham built altars. It came in different ways and different functions and different acts. But it is a matter of the heart whereby we're occupied with God Himself, who He is, His love, His compassion, His holiness. Might be something that we consider. So those are kind of the distinct ways we can look at prayer and praise and worship. And I don't criticize other bodies of believers for doing it one way versus another. We're a peculiar people in the way that we do it too, right? We all look funny to each other on some level. But as long as what we're doing is we're lifting up the God of heaven to the highest point He can be, and as long as we're doing that with hearts that are humble before Him, then we understand that it's not in the action of what we do, but the heart, it's a matter of the heart, then we're in the right place. And that's what we need to strive for. You are no more worshiping God in our meeting if you stand up and share from God's Word, or if you stand up and offer a song, or if you sit there and quiet before the Lord. You are worshiping Him as long as you are doing it with the right heart. Amen? Amen. Praise. The difference between praise and worship, because this is kind of a muddled line and I kind of was thinking about it. Have I told you about Peggy Pickles? I share a lot of stories from the ER. Peggy Pickles was a patient of mine. It's a real name. I'm not making this up. Okay. Peggy Pickles was a gal who, and it was when I just started as a nurse, and she was a patient who was just, she came in, she was a 50-something gal. She was complaining about arm pain on either side, and it was just kind of a strange complaint that she had, but it was really affecting her. She was writhing. We see a lot of drama in the ER, right? We see a lot of people who are just kind of, you know, they're dramatic, and you just don't know if it's pain or if they just are needy in their head, what have you. But she, I thought, was a little needier in the head than needier in the body. And so I wasn't taking her complaint too seriously. But after a little while, it kept going on, and her husband became more and more concerned, and I thought, well, there might be something to this. So I went and told the physician who was attending, and he said, well, let's repeat an EKG. She had got an EKG, a tracing of her heart at first to make sure she wasn't having a heart attack or anything, because sometimes people have arm pain. Especially women tend to present in that way. They have arm pain rather than that classic crushing chest pain. So we repeated the EKG, and I brought it to the doctor, and he compared the two, and he said, she's having a heart attack. And I was like, oh my goodness. And so we proceeded to treat this, and what it wasn't the classic heart attack. There's a classic heart attack that's called a STEMI, where you see this major EKG change, and it's the crushing chest pain. Hers was a different type, an atypical type. But nevertheless, she was having a heart attack, and we sent her to the appropriate place in the hospital where they treated her, and she was another patient who I signed off to some other people, and that was the end of it. I didn't think much more of it. I got busy with other things. Don't worry, I won't leave you. You guys I'm always telling you stories and not telling you how they turned out. Well, the point of the story is a couple months later, someone came up to me in our nursing lane, and she said, someone's here to talk to you about something. Maybe to say thank you. I didn't really get what she was saying. Anyway, I said, okay, this hadn't happened. I'm a relatively new nurse. I go out in the hall, and there is Peggy Pickles, and she gives me the biggest hug. Peggy Pickles in her pink sweater. She was hugging me, and I said, you're okay. And she said, yes, I just wanted to thank you. I just wanted to thank you for helping me that day. And as Dr. Speck here, I want to thank him too. She was praising me in the story. She praised me. She can't worship me, right? She doesn't know me, but she could praise me for that action. And that's kind of the distinction between our praise and our worship, right? We praise God because of what He's done for us. And as believers in Christ, once we are now His children, we can praise Him for what He's done. Worship is something a little bit deeper. We worship through praise, but worship is something that grows over time. It percolates in our soul and becomes richer and richer and richer, not only to ourselves, but I believe to the Heavenly Father as we grow in knowing Him and as we get better at worship. There's nothing really beautiful in the way we worship, right? I mean, let's face it, we don't always sing very well. We're often off tune. We don't always share the most eloquently, at least I don't, but it's not about that. God finds beauty in our hearts and what we bring before Him and set before Him week to week, and that's the important aspect of worship. So that's what worship is, right? We got the high definition of D.A. Carson, which is lovely, and then we have our more basic one, but we worship God on those two fronts for who He is and what He's done. That said, understand that the unregenerate man is not capable of worship. The unregenerate man, let me rephrase that, the unregenerate man, the unsaved man, is not capable of worshiping God the Father. Not capable of worshiping God the Father. Because my second point, what I wanted to touch upon was why we worship. Why do we worship? We were created to worship. We were created to worship. And while not implicitly stated in Genesis, man was created to have the right understanding of who God is as both God and Creator. That's why man was created, to have the right understanding of who God is as both God and Creator. Adam had this privilege, now restored to us in Christ, to walk and commune with God. He walked with God in the garden. How awesome would that be, to walk physically with God in this perfect garden, this perfect creation? That was where man was initially, but obviously it changed, right? You guys familiar with Genesis 3? Right? It all changed. Creation was turned on its head, right? Because what happened is a man, instead of worshiping God, began to worship the created order. He began to worship the things that he was supposed to subdue. In a way, man, who was supposed to subdue nature, according to Genesis, began to become subdued by it himself. He put himself in subjection to the very thing that he was supposed to subdue according to God's perfect order. Pretty ridiculous. Let's look at Romans 1. It's important when I'm speaking, we need to open up God's Word because that's the truth. Romans chapter 1, Paul addresses this a little bit, actually much more eloquently than myself. So look at Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And listen to this, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul has to throw this in, who is blessed forever. Amen. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Worship, rather than being this intimate communion with the Creator of all things, became a fear-filled begging by man for the blessings of the sun, moon, and stars. It became a fear-filled begging for blessing by the sun, moon, and stars, or animals, what have you. Fear-filled begging. Man has worshipped, let's think about this, man has worshipped fire, man has worshipped the sun, moon, planets, and stars, man has worshipped tigers and eagles, bears and lions, he's worshipped lizards and snakes and insects, the whole gamut man has attempted to worship because one, he feared, or two, he needed. That is the heart of the basic man. If you're an unregenerate person, if you do not know the grace of God, you worship on two levels. You worship based on need and you worship based on fear. That's at the heart of it. When God created man, he gave a special dispensation. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's Genesis 1:28. That was how man was created. And after the fall, man turned that dispensation on its head, right? He turned it right on its head. Man permitted himself to be dominated and subdued. He took the direct command that God had given him, and then he turned it on its head. Now, one, because of the fall, right? Man became imperfect. He became no longer capable of following God's explicit commands. But it's so ironic that he did it so perfectly as to he actually began to worship the very creation itself rather than the Creator, as Paul mentions in Romans. And what was at the heart of the worship? Was it awe-filled, inspired beauty at the creation around him? Maybe. Maybe on some level, but not truly. Was it a genuine regard for the character of what he was worshiping? No. It was a complete mockery of God's creative power. It was born ultimately out of, as I said, need and fear. Man worshiped fire because it burned him. And he needed its spark, right? He needed to cook food. Man worshiped the sun because he needed its rays for crops, and he feared it when it didn't come out and grow his crops as he needed them. Man worshiped the storm clouds because he feared lightning, he feared floods, he feared the storm and the rain and everything that came with them, except he absolutely needed it for the crops. And man worshiped living creatures because they had both the power to destroy him and to sustain him in life-giving food. Fear and need, over and over and over again. But all of this, in the elemental worship, man was ascribing glory to that which was the thing, not the originator of the thing. So man, therefore, has a natural propensity to worship, right? We're no different today than man was from the very beginning. We have the same basic needs before we come to know the Lord. We have it in a greater, more perfect degree once we're saved. But beforehand, we have need and fear driving everything that we're worshiping. And modern man is no exception. Modern man might not build and bow down to a stone altar or worship a beast necessarily, but we still need to be occupied by purposeful worship. And anyone who denies that's a liar to themselves and to you. Because even the atheist worships. They worship career, they worship sex, they worship possessions, they worship religion, if they're not an atheist. But those things are what are worshipped by the modern man. Modern man worships a career because it's where he sustains himself and his family. It might sound altruistic and good, because everyone has a need for a house and fuel and clothes on their body, but ultimately the modern man worships his career because it sustains him. It's a way of taking care of himself. Modern man worships possessions because it sustains his comforts, right? his pleasure. He worships those things. It is what he focuses his attention on and lifts up in his heart as the sustainer of self. It's his possessions, it's his wealth, it's his career. He worships religion, perhaps. We know plenty who worship religion. They go through the motions, they go through the actions and the functions of worshiping God rather than the heart of worshiping God. They do that because they hope that they can please the actions of a wrathful God. And they have reasons to fear that. They have reasons to fear a wrathful God. But man is a worshiper whether he likes it or not. That's why we worship. We are created to worship. Except that the fall, it all got backwards and scrambled up and turned on its head, where we started worshiping things rather than the creator of the things. But we're all worshipers. 1 John 4:18, you don't have to turn there. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Has that verse ever struck you as a little strange? Has me. Struck me as a little strange. I mean, isn't God to be feared? Well, yeah. Paul writes, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Wrath, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on unregenerate man one day. But John says, perfect love casts out fear. Doesn't Solomon encourage it, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Well, yes, it does. But brothers and sisters, you've been redeemed. We've been redeemed. The fear that was once there has been removed by the perfect sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. His perfect love for you has cast out any fear of retribution. Remember that need that you had as a primal worshiper of animals and things? Do you remember that? Some of you might. It's gone in Christ. The fear has been cast out by perfect love. You remember that need you had? That emptiness in your life before you knew the Lord Jesus? It's gone, brothers and sisters. It's gone. It's complete in Christ. You have no fear and you have no need. It's done with. The created order has been righted. That ship has been changed its course. It was flipped over and it was sinking, but it has been righted now in Christ. And we don't no longer worship out of fear and need. We worship because God has satisfied. We worship because God is holy. We worship because we are a new creation. Because we who were once dead are now alive. Amen? Amen. Worship is better now, right? Remember what I said? It starts out so basic and so small, it's going to get better. It's gotten better from then and it's getting better now. Even as we worship week to week, it's getting better and better and better. It might not look better. We might lose people. We might sound worse as weeks go on, but guess what? Worship's getting better if your heart is before the Lord in humility and understanding of who He is. Fear becomes fellowship. Fear becomes fellowship. Look at Exodus 3. Let's all turn there. This is a kind of a cool thing. Exodus 3 is the story of Moses. That's when Moses first meets God at the burning bush. So Moses is leading his flock along the rocky cliffs of Mount Horeb. And so in Moses 3, what we'll do is we'll pick it up in verse 2. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, and God of Abraham, and God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses," listen to this, "and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." So Moses, I love that God calls him twice, right? He says, Moses, Moses. That has nothing to do with this, but God does that, right? He calls twice. Abraham, Abraham, Moses, Moses. We need that second calling, or at least I do. But he turns aside. Moses, when presented with a thought of seeing God's face, hid it. And this wasn't even God, right? It's an image of God. It's something that God used to draw Moses' attention to himself and to his purpose. But it wasn't God himself, but Moses, when he heard God speak, when he heard the identity of the one who was addressing him, he said he hides his face. And I imagine it wasn't just like going like this, right? It was groveling, it was turning away, it was diving into the dirt as much as he could to get away from the glory of this being that he had just encountered and was encountering. And he didn't know what to do with it, but he feared it. He feared it. Turn over to Exodus 33, 30 chapters later. Some of you may know where I'm going with this. Exodus 33, and let's look at verse 18. Moses said, and this is Moses up in God's presence. He says, Moses said, it's up on the mountain, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And of course we know the story. God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, right? And he passes before him and Moses sees the backside, his glory, everything that God permitted him to see. But what's the difference between here and there? What's the difference when Moses saw that bush, that image of God, and now the very God of the universe is passing before him, so much so that God has to hold him in the cleft of the rock? Moses asks to see the glory of God. What's changed? Well, Moses has come to know God. He's come to know the God of the universe. He's come to understand that redemption is a thing that's going to occur and secure his place forever before this holy God in Christ Jesus. Moses understood redemption. He understood that he was an imperfect man who had to take off his sandals, and no less now before God, but now he had comfort in the fact that God would put him in the cleft of that rock. What an awesome transformation it occurs. It's no less true in every single one of our lives. That we start off with a fear of God, and rightly so, because at our very best we see God as some benevolent being up in the sky. At our very worst we have a wrath-filled hatred of who He is or what He represents. But ultimately we get to know that God has love and compassion on us and wants to see us not only as men and women forgiven and pardoned, but men and women who are actively His children. What an amazing thing. Moses got the taste of it, and it's awesome to read about in his word, but we get the taste of it day by day, just like he did. Where we now cry out, hopefully, day by day and say, Lord, let me see you today. Lord, let me see you in your word. Let me be able to represent you to the world who doesn't know you yet. We move from being fearful and needful to being actively engaged by the God of heaven. It's an awesome thing. Fear has become fellowship. Fear has become fellowship. That's what worship is. That's what why we worship. But lastly, I'd like to consider what worship looks like. What does worship look like? As I mentioned, Abraham obeyed, right? That was how he initiated his worship. Moses sacrificed. David danced in a linen ephod. We won't talk any more about that. The disciples followed, right? Worship's not the act, it's the heart. Worship is not a function of what we do any more than a church is the building in which we meet. And right now we're sitting in a middle school cafeteria. The church is God's people and worship is the thing of the heart. And Jesus made a striking statement about this in Mark. And it cuts me to the heart every time I read it. And I desire to worship God better, but it cuts me every time. Let's look at Mark chapter 7 real quick. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, Jesus is being confronted by the Pharisees who are asking why his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat their wheat. And Jesus responds to them by saying, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Does that scare you? I don't know if it should or shouldn't. It gives me reason to pause before the God of heaven when I hear Jesus convict these men who really are looking to undermine Jesus' teaching, but he says to them, you worship in vain. Your heart is far from me. These men whose very occupation was to lead the sheep of Israel into a better understanding of this holy God who oversaw the sacrificial system, they were the ones who Jesus said, you are far from me. I pray that I'm not far from God. But what Jesus was speaking to is kind of reiterating, well, he said at first, I follow with the fact that we worship from the heart. It has nothing to do with the actions I'll be careful there. There's certain actions we don't want to do in worship God. But primarily speaking, right, it's not about how we do it. People worship in different ways. We worship when we sing, through meditation, through song, when we pray. All of those things are what we're used to doing when we worship. But let's take it a little further. Can we worship when we work? Can we worship when we set tile? Can we worship when we give medications? Can we worship when we take care of children? Can we worship when we manage payroll accounts? Absolutely yes. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, is this a substitution for spending that? Is this a substitution for spending that dedicated time contemplating and worshiping the Father in a distinct way? Absolutely not. But it is important to note that God's people have the freedom to worship in many different ways. God is explicitly concerned with the heart of man, that he has him in the, that he honors God in his true holiness, and it's not just going through the routine over and over. Brothers and sisters, is it a routine for you to come here? It is somewhat. It's a routine. We do it. We do it every week. It's a routine. Is it a routine for you? We need to ask that question when we come to worship. We need to be cognizant of the fact that we are coming before the holiest thing we can possibly ever know. And by God's grace, we know Him. And that should give us reason to worship. And we need to come with prepared hearts to worship Him. In John chapter 4, Jesus had a conversation about worship with the Samaritan woman. Let's read John chapter 4. And forgive me for turning you guys through the scriptures, but we're going to end in John, but we'll look at two different passages. John chapter 4. So Jesus has this conversation with this Samaritan woman. It's kind of strange, isn't it? One of the most distinct statements about worship in the Bible is between Jesus and a non-Jewish woman sitting at a well. Their talk is a strange one. It involves a well, internal water, failed marriages, and possibly fornication. But at the heart of their talk, the Lord is teaching to this sinful woman, and He's revealing His identity to her. And He responds to her concerns about the location of worship, which is Samaria or Jerusalem. He says that worship will soon not be about physical location at all. It'll have nothing to do with it. It won't have to do with the function of it. It's going to have to do with the heart of the worshiper. John 4:21 through 24, it says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming," and I love this, "and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, was informing this woman that the Father would no longer be worshipped in a house, not tent, not bricks, no matter how much gold was covering them, no how much silver was used. It didn't matter. All of that was transient. It was for a time. It was a looking forward to. Now God would be worshipped in spirit and truth. So God was going to look for people who were not spiritually dead, but spiritually alive through Christ. The dead would no longer worship Him. Those who were only covered by the blood of goats and bulls and such animals would no longer worship Him. Now God was going to be worshipped because Jesus' blood was going to cover them and make them not dead. They were no longer dead. Now they were alive. Jesus was going to be worshipped as the living God by alive people. And we're all alive, but we need to be alive in the Spirit through Christ. And it was going to be in truth because it was going to no longer be through bulls and a priesthood and all that. It was going to be a priesthood, but it was going to be the perfect priest. It was going to be through the one who is called truth. So in spirit and in truth would the worshipers worship the Father. And you know what was great? Jesus ended by saying, "The Father's seeking those who will worship Him in that way." Brothers and sisters, if you've been saved, you've been sought out by God. He drew you to Himself so that you might become a worshiper in spirit and truth. And then you should wake up every morning praising God for that. I wanted to look at another example of worship, and I wanted to do it through John chapter 12. Flip over there, and this will be the passage we end on this morning. I love this passage. I love the similar experience Jesus had with a prostitute who came to a Pharisee's house. This is a different example. This is Mary when she comes and she does a similar action. She breaks that ointment, that precious perfumed cream, and she uses it as a soap and an oil to anoint Jesus' feet. We see such just unabashed humility and brokenness, right? A brokenness that we have all tasted, or we should have, before a holy God, and understanding that He is the one who can save us, the only one. These women, both in the Luke example and the one we're going to read here in John chapter 12, both of them were coming without regard for social prominence. Neither of them came with any expectation of the group that was around them. They came as lonely women, and all they saw was Jesus. They didn't look about the room, see who else was there. How could this person help me or that person help me? They came, and they came to the feet of Jesus. This is how Mary worshipped. Let's read through verse 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with me, but you do not always have me." Rather than drawing out what worship is here, this is what we're going to do with this passage. I want to kind of talk about what Mary didn't do. And we'll draw some thoughts on worship from it. Okay? Mary didn't come to this worship of Jesus to hear a message. She didn't come to hear a sermon preached. Nothing wrong for you coming to hear me preach. But she didn't come to hear Jesus preach. Jesus said many good things. Of course, it says of Jesus that no man spake as this man spake. She had every right to come and hear what Jesus had to say. She came to worship, not to hear a sermon. There was another reason for it. There's a tendency in the modern church, I think, to ascribe greater worth and value to someone who stands up here and handles the Word of God deftly than there is to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to guard ourselves against that. Maybe just have lousy speakers, I don't know. But we need to guard against it. She didn't come to hear a sermon. Mary did not come with a personal request. Could she have? Absolutely. Mary came in silence. She didn't come bumping into things and kind of making a scene that she was here. Let's picture her coming into this room. Who else was there? Maybe the disciples. Maybe some other prominent people from the town who maybe didn't even like Jesus. But she came quietly. She probably came in, maybe ducked down a little bit. Martha was serving. Everyone was reclined at table. And she crawls up to Jesus' feet. I don't think she smashed the ointment down and made a big scene. I don't think she was weeping and carrying on. She did it quietly. She wanted Jesus to know what she was doing. Jesus had good reason to demonstrate it. And he did that to the other people there. He shared it. Mary didn't. She didn't come with a request, even though God would have given it to her. So it wasn't about need. Mary didn't come to fellowship with the other believers. Martha was flitting around. She was serving and whatnot, and that had to be done, of course. And the other disciples are having conversations about the Jerusalem Braves and the sports teams of the day. And all that was going on. The weather was being discussed, but Mary did not come for that fellowship. Although we come to church for fellowship, but we don't come to worship for fellowship. It's a great thing that we get to do it together, right? We get to break bread. We could sit at home and we could do it by ourselves, but the Lord has graciously allowed us to meet with fellowship of the believers and break bread, and that's a great thing, but we come to see Jesus. We come silently and quietly in humble hearts to worship the God of heaven, not to look on one another. We want to look on Jesus. Mary did not come to be refreshed by Jesus. Aha, she was refreshed, but she did not come to be refreshed. What do I mean by that? She could have come to the Lord's feet for refreshment, but she came to bless the Lord, not the other way around. She came to bless the Lord. Many times a believer will talk to church. You talk about going to church. I hear it quite often, and there's nothing inherently wrong with it, but they say, I come to church to be refreshed, you know, to be recharged, to go back out as an ambassador for Christ, and church kind of centers me. It kind of brings me back, right? It refreshes me to be around the saints. That's a true statement, but that should not be why you come to worship. We need to come to worship like Mary came to worship the Lord Jesus. She came quietly. She came with an offering. And she focused solely on Him. The church at large is very big with talk of experiencing God. Guard yourselves against that. This isn't about us experiencing God. It's nothing to do with that. It's about ascribing glory to the one who's worthy of it. That's why we come to worship. Not to get an experience. Not to hear noise. Not to hear bands and see lights and see some nice jeans on a good preacher. I don't know that that's what church is about, but it is maybe for some. It's about offering to God. Mary did not come because it was the popular thing to do. So this was 6 days before the Passover. This was right before Jesus was going to go on to a cross. He was going to be convicted by the authorities. He was going to be condemned, and he was going to be put on a Roman cross. He probably at this time was not the most popular one to be associated with. In fact, a few days from now, Peter was going to deny him out and out. What did Mary do by going and honoring the feet of Jesus? Even if this group that was inside this home was all cordial and they were in agreement with Mary, she was associating herself in whatever way she could with this man who would soon hang upon a cross. And I doubt very seriously that she did not understand that. She knew Jesus was going to die. She had heard Jesus say, and we see it multiple times, those little blips where Jesus says to the disciples, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem 3 days later. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again 3 days. And you notice Jesus kind of says that, and we don't get any commentary from the disciples. Every once in a while they say something, but he says it multiple times. But you know what? Mary heard that. She took it to heart, and this is why she's doing what she's doing. She is going to the feet of Jesus to honor him, and Jesus makes that point at the end, right? But it wasn't popular for Mary to do. This is why Mary came. She came not to withhold her best, but to pour it willingly out at the feet of Jesus. That's why she came. Her gift was costly. I don't know what Mary's station was in life. She wasn't maybe a pauper per se, but she lived in this house with Lazarus and Martha, her sister. They had maybe some means, but I don't know that she was a very wealthy, ostentatious woman. She had this expensive perfume ointment. I've heard it said that Jewish girls would get it year by year and it would add up and that they would have it there for their marriage day or something like that. But in this case, I think about how thoughtlessly I come to worship. I do it too often. Some of you probably do too. We come thoughtlessly to worship. I've been reading my Bible throughout the week and I have some thoughts maybe to share percolating in my mind, but have I meditated on what I might offer the Lord each week? Do I meditate on that? Do I tread deeply the character of God and come before Him with this expensive gift? Or do I offer just the fleeting thoughts that I have on Sunday morning 5 minutes before I get here? I'm guilty of doing that. Not all the time, but I am. And that's part of assessing why we come here. And I'm not speaking just to the men. Just because the men stand up and share the thoughts from Scripture doesn't mean the women are off the hook. You women need to come with the same gifts, just like Mary does, before the feet of Jesus. I can't offer God anything which He truly needs, right? It's not in the value of what I have to say, but it's where my heart is. Let's look at it this way. I think about the altars built by Abraham in Genesis, how he must have struggled as he prepared the ground for the foundation. Then he went and found stones suitable to be stacked upon one another. Can you picture Abraham doing this? Some of the stones may have required chiseling to set one on top of the other, maybe on two sides. They had to be flat. After he dressed the stones, he may have had to heave one of the heavy stones on top of another one. Maybe in the process, he smashed his finger. Finally, after he finished the topmost course, maybe in the process, he scrapes his knee and it starts to bleed down to the ground. He has the sweat of his brow. He wipes it. His shoulders are tired. His legs are aching. He'd wipe the blood still running from his leg from that scratch, and then he'd prepare the sacrifice. What would he do? The lamb he would have chosen, he would have to wrestle it from his mother. His mother would have been frustrated at having her baby taken from her. She'd probably butt at Abraham's thighs as he was trying to get this baby away from mama. the lamb bleating in his ears with ever-increasing loudness. Can you hear that bleeding? He would wriggle in his arms, making it almost impossible for Abraham to grab the knife and the oil and the rope that he'd have to have. Ultimately, with the blood, the sweat, and the heat of the sun eclipsing on the horizon, Abraham would offer that sacrifice. Do I bleed before I come? Understand, there's no value in what I bring. It's not that Jesus needed that ointment on his feet. I mean, give me a break. Nothing to do with that. But God wants our best. He doesn't want what we have left over. It's ridiculous. The God of heaven, people. We need to bring our best before the Lord. She gave it in complete humility of spirit. She came in silence, possibly self-embarrassment. She put her head at his feet. Have you ever laid on the ground with your head at someone's feet? I haven't. You know when soldiers used to conquer people, they would go to the army leaders, the generals, the colonels, they would lay those men out, and the common soldier would be elected to come up and put their boot right on the person's neck. And they'd do that right before running them through. Why did they do that? This is to demonstrate complete victory. Here you had the soldier who was nothing with a boot on a general's neck. Place of total dishonor. But Mary did that. Not in self-abnegation, not in loathing of person. Mary didn't do it that way. She did it because it was the lowest place she could put herself, at the feet of Jesus. Not rubbing up against his head, not kissing his cheek or throwing herself at his neck. That wouldn't have been inappropriate. But she put herself at his feet and washed his feet with her glory, with this ointment. You know, that ointment's interesting. It would have been very fragrant. Can you picture John when he's writing this years later? He probably smelled that in his nose. He probably associated that with that event. He smelled that fragrant offering. It was something that would have just dissipated around the room, probably pungently. It's how our worship should be. It should be encouraging to one another. We don't stand because there's something glorious and stand and sharing, or sing because our voices are pretty, but we encourage as a group one another to worship in a deeper way, week to week. It's important to be here. It's important to be here and offer our best to the one who is worthy of it. Why do we worship God? Because he's worthy of it. Why do we praise him? Because it's due him for what he's done for us, the blessings he's given to us. We need to focus on it. It should be the occupation of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we are yet imperfect, and we worship a perfect God, but we desire to do it in a better way. Father, this is difficult for us. We do it through your Holy Spirit. We do it because you ask us to, and we want to do it with great joy. We want to do it better. Father, lead us to be a people who are more worshipful, more intentional, that you might receive the greatest glory, not the leftovers from our hearts. Take us now with your blessing and your rich love. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.